Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come thankful for your sacrifice, how you offered up your only begotten Son, so that sinners such as ourselves can be rescued, can be pulled back from stumbling to death, to destruction. We thank you for your Son's work. We magnify him. We lift up his name, even this morning, because he is infinitely worthy. And because he has granted us life eternal. We pray for this time as we consider your word. Convict our hearts. Rebuke us by your word. And encourage us to live as we have been called to live, in the light of that very same love that rescued us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Make your way to Romans chapter 15. This morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me remind you of a few things that you need to know. The first is, you do not deserve heaven. You do not deserve forgiveness. You do not deserve peace. You do not deserve joy or hope. You do not deserve to be reconciled to God the Father. You and I do not deserve the work that Christ accomplished on our behalf. And yet, if you're in Christ, all of that and so much more is yours. Christ indebted himself to the Father on our behalf. He paid the totality of our debt as if that debt were his very own. He never once balked at the price that it cost him. He never once ridiculed his followers. He never looked down upon his followers for their sin. He never looked at them with disdain because he knew what it would cost him to pay for every instance of their transgression. Think about that. As he walked among his disciples, as they spoke coarsely, as they allowed bitterness to well up inside of their hearts towards one another over tiny, silly little things, and he knew it all together, and he knew he would have to suffer for that one instance, he never once threw his hands up in the air and said, "I can't believe you people." Not one time. To this very day, to this very day, every time you sin against God, this morning, when you've sinned against God, Christ knew that you would do it. He knew the agony he would have to endure to pay for that sin. And gladly, willingly, joyfully paid that penalty. He paid that debt for you. And what you do tomorrow and next week, he gladly paid that debt. Normally, I try to make my sermons have a proposition. A proposition is this idea of a simple, succinct concept, something that you can grab a hold of and kind of remember. And it's normally just the idea of whatever it is that the author intended to say, try and boil it down to a nice little happy, you know, sometimes catchy phrase. This morning, my proposition, however, comes by way of just a different passage of Scripture. I think what ultimately is being taught here in Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, is found in Philippians 2. Let me read that again for us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind. Have this kind of mind among you. Live this way. Think this way. Be like this. If you were going to have a proposition for this passage, it would just be, do that. Be like Jesus. Read with me, if you will, Romans 15, 1 through 3. Here, again, we're coming off of the heels of an entire chapter devoted to the idea of loving those who differ from you in the things that we hold most sacred, our theology, our orthodoxy, our orthopraxy. Love people, though they differ with you. And we have to suffer now through probably one of the worst chapter divisions in the entirety of the Bible, jumping into chapter 15 of Romans. Because this is right on the heels of all of that. He says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The strong are indebted to the weak. Those who are strong in the faith are indebted to those who are weak. Just as Christ indebted himself to us, so those who are strong are indebted to the weak. We who are strong have an obligation, verse 1 says. It says an obligation. This word is used 35 times in the New Testament. It's translated in those different contexts with these different semantic terms. As obligated, ought, owing, owes, owed, to owe, responsible, having a responsibility to someone else, and also indebted, being indebted to someone else. If you're able to eat meat offered to idols, or if you're able to do or live this particular way in a Christian freedom, in an area where it is not an essential doctrine, you hold a particular view, you are indebted to those. You are obligated to those who would disagree with you. Not just to live and let live, but to do that much more. Look at it again. He says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. We are called to please our neighbor in these circumstances. Verse 1, we are called to bear up with the failings of these people. We'll get to the idea of failings in a minute, but do you hear what the indebtedness is? The indebtedness looks like Christ to the world. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We are indebted to those people who are around us. We are obligated to those people who are around us. We owe them something. We owe them to love them. Owe no one anything but what? Wake up. Come on. Owe no one anything but to love them. If there was a resounding symbol that was crashing throughout the scriptures, it is love thy neighbor. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. To those who differ in you, would differ with you in theology or in orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Love them. Love them. Can you believe what they think? Can you believe what they teach? Can you believe how they live? Do you know if they play cards? For shame! Yeah. Hit the buzzer. Nope. Nope. You are indebted to them. Those who are stronger than you, they are indebted to you to love you, just as when you are stronger than they, you are indebted. Imagine a church. Imagine the church universal actually abiding by this command. Actually feeling the weight of what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just communicated here. Where this person who differs from this person, because everybody's different, actually felt an indebtedness. That they owed love to this person. Because they felt like they were stronger. They felt like they were able to do and this person was not. Boy, I just feel an indebtedness to them, to love them and to encourage them and to build them up and to sacrifice anything in front of them that I need to in order so that they might be built up in the faith. Can you imagine a world like that? Where the church acted that way? That would be revolutionary, wouldn't it? That would be so counterculture. We would undergo incredible persecution, I'm sure. And yet it would be everyone living to the Lord and with each other in wonderful harmony, in profound harmony. We are indebted. We owe it to one another. And this doesn't mean that you can't ever experience your Christian liberty. That's not what this means. Actually, as a matter of fact, the entirety of chapter 14 and everything that we've talked about in dealing with Christian liberty and having your own personal convictions, it is not this amalgamation of all different Christian ideals and thoughts, just kind of like live and let live, dwell together in this communal harmony of you believe whatever you want to believe and I believe whatever I want to believe. That's not what he's saying. That's not the intention here. The idea here is that when I have a liberty, I have freedom. As a matter of fact, the term here for strong is actually, it means strong, it does, but really what it means able. It's less about like mental or spiritual fortitude and more about ability. So if you were really going to understand what he's saying here, he's not necessarily talking about those who are strong in the faith. Stalwarts, bulwarks of the faith. Charles Spurgeon. He's talking about those who feel the ability to experience Christian liberty. It's ability. And the reason why I'm sure of this is because the opposite word that he uses for weak is the same word with an A at the front of it. It's an A. Think of the idea of a theist and an atheist, right? Or a Gnostic, someone who believes that there's special knowledge. And then an agnostic, someone who does not believe that you can have knowledge. It's this idea of those who are able and those who are just not able to experience liberties or to allow for these differences and things of that nature. He's saying that those who are able are obligated to those who do not feel able to experience these things. We who are strong, we who are able, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak or the unable. Now, here's where the word able is good. It means strong, you know, and it's okay to translate it as strong and weak. Because in a sense, that's truly what he's saying. This word failings, I think the English Standard Version has failed in using this word as failings. So this idea that we have in our context of a failure is too close to a sin. It's too close to a mistake. I have failed. And that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not talking about someone who has failed God in how they're living. Because here's what happens. When you read it this way, when you read, you know, oh, if we're obligated to, we're going to bear up those people who have failed God. Well, all right then. I can do that. I'll do that with a chip on my shoulder, but I'll do it, right? And then we get this self-importance that can rise up within us. They failed God, so I'm going to I'm going to be magnanimous. Help him up. That's not what he's saying. This idea for failure, it's better understood as the word weakness. Here's the thing. The English Standard Version, I'm sure, those guys got together and they said, well, it would probably really be really good to say, we have an obligation to bear with the weakness of the weak. And somebody just raised their hand and said, I can't say weakness of the weak. That sounds silly. Okay, well, I mean, this word could almost mean failure in one sense. Okay, let's go with failure, because that doesn't sound as goofy as the not weak should bear with the weakness of the weak, you know, or however it is that they came up with it. The weakness of the not able, those people who are not able, are things that they don't feel comfortable doing. They're not failures. As a matter of fact, that's why this is such a terrible chapter break. Because we just talked about the fact that those people who abstain from doing these things, those people who are not able, they're not able because they're not going to do it because they want to honor God. Not because they're failing God. They want to honor Him, maybe because of the circumstances that they've had to walk through themselves. They have a history, they have a past. And that past, that history, has made it so that way they don't feel comfortable enough to enjoy this liberty that they should feel, but they just don't, in their hearts, feel like that they can honor God by doing it, by going ahead with it. And what we, as those who might be strong, those who are able, what we don't get is that it's the providence of God, the sovereignty of God Himself, that reality that walked them through that situation so that they got to the point where they came to faith in Christ, and because of their past that God providentially brought about, that it's that past that they're seeking to honor God through. Well, everybody should be, they should all feel the freedom to do X because we have that freedom in Jesus. Yeah, we do. But maybe this person doesn't feel that. Not because they're failing God, but because through God's providence, God has wanted them to walk a road where now they've gotten to the point where they don't feel comfortable doing that. And it's God's providence, His sovereignty, His direction that has led them to say, I cannot enjoy this liberty. Because God is going to get glory from that person purposefully abstaining, not out of legalism, but out of a true heart's desire to not enjoy some liberty that we might have because they want to honor God. This is what we're missing. We have such a flat view of Christian liberty, this ability and non-ability, to where all we're seeing really is that person or us. But there is an entire tapestry that has been woven by the infinite wisdom of God. And not to be trite and to bring this up, but you know, there's a Chinese proverb about dropping a pebble in a pond and the ripples going out across the whole pond, reaching the entire edges. Every single stroke of God's providence in someone else's life, I'm sure, has ramifications in people that they don't even know. In lives that are across great expanses of oceans. The ripples of how God is working in this person's life, what He is allowing in their lives before Christ, all the experiences and the things that are going on, all of that God is weaving masterfully in such a beautiful way that we will never see the totality of. And what we think is we just see what's right in front of our nose. Well, I'm able and they're not. Or I'm unable and they are. There is reason for God weaving all of our lives in different ways that we don't know. So what should we do? We should drop the hammer. You have liberty! Or, you don't have liberty there. You are able. You are not able. When all the while, the Holy Spirit has been inspiring writer after writer to communicate. Love one another. Love each other. Bear up the differences that you have with each other for my glory. So again, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of others. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with. This idea of bearing with someone, it means to carry them. Here's what I think we should think of. And I had to look up the terms for this because I didn't know what these people were called and I didn't know what the thing was called. But interestingly enough, has anyone ever heard of a sedan chair? Sedan chair? Some of you are like, obviously. So you guys are the stronger ones. Okay, I get it. You're able. I'm unable. I had to Google it. A sedan chair or a litter. Not a litter of kittens. A litter or a sedan chair is like those platforms that people sit on or lounge on in Egypt, and the people that put them on their shoulders they've got lots of different names, but essentially the best English term for that is a porter. A porter, like a transporter, a porter. We are called to be porters. We are called to be people who pick up the rod, put it on our shoulders, and carry others through. As soon as you have that picture of a sedan chair, I like that. I don't know, it's fun. Sedan chair, right? As soon as you have that picture in your mind, think about the normal context of that. Only royalty or somebody rich and famous or whatever who's being carried by these poor schlubs, right? If you looked at the scene, you would say, well, this is the mighty person who is riding and the lower person who is carrying. Isn't that a perfect biblical picture of he who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first. Now, don't get this mind. Don't get this picture in your head. It's like, I'm gonna bear with them because I'm really just mightier than everybody else. You've missed it if that's what you're doing. The idea is to bear up, to lift up, to encourage, to carry this person through their weakness, through this difficulty that they're having with this ability to experience some kind of liberty or ideal. It's the idea of, I'm not going to just leave you sitting there. I'm going to get you through this life. We're going to walk together through this life, and I'm going to be the one who supports you the most. We who are stronger, we who are able, have an obligation to bear up the weaker ones. To carry the weaker ones. Not because we're better than them. On the contrary, We are the same as them. There's no difference. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between able and not able. It's gone. It's over. There's no class of Christian. You have the lower class and the upper class. The upper class are those who are, pick your side of this debate. Because that's what happens. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. We should not just do what we ourselves want to do. We should not do just what is going to make us happy. In other words, do not live inward focused. Doesn't mean that you can't be happy. You can't do things that make you happy. It just means that our aim in this life is not self-pleasure. Our aim in this life is to glorify God by loving others. It means to have an eye out for others, an eye to carry others through their difficulties. When you hear of someone or see of someone who doesn't feel able in some way, how can I bless them? How can I encourage them? How can I pick them up and carry them? It means, read verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build them up. Praise the Lord for verse 2, because we could really go into all types of different ideas of what it means to not please oneself, but to please our brothers and sisters. What it means is exactly what it says. To carry them for their good. How do we please our neighbors? To do that which is good to them. And to build them up. I think the reason why there's two things here is because when you do what is good for someone, it may not always feel like you're building them up. Sometimes the right thing to do for someone is to bring a word, though it be harsh feeling, a word of correction, a word of rebuke. But that's still the right thing to do. This comes on the heels of, or at least what I'm about to say actually comes on the heels of this idea. This idea of how is it that we live out this idea of pleasing others and not ourselves, and how do we bear people up? How do we carry them through it? How is it that we're doing good to them? Well, we do good to them, and that doesn't always look like rainbows and butterflies. How do you know the difference? How do you know the difference between just like buttering people up so that way they feel good and doing the right thing? Well, there's two rules I think we should follow. The first is that we should lead with love. That our motivation should be, if it's not already, pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage us in loving that person. Leading out the gate. Come out of the gate with love. Seek to overdo love for that person. And then also resist confirmation. So if we're stronger, let's just say we're stronger, we're able to experience some kind of Christian liberty that they're not. The way that you treat this person should always be based and rooted in love, but it should never confirm their weakness. It's never backpedaling so that way they feel justified in their weakness. practical application. So if, let's just use meat offered to idols, because that's the biblical one. This is the one that doesn't really touch us too close, so we can use it and then extrapolate off of it. Paul says, if you go to somebody's house and they've prepared a meal for you, right? Don't ask where the meat came from. Don't do it. If they tell you, don't eat it. Here's if I'm extrapolating this out a little bit, you know, you just kind of use your Holy Spirit-infused imagination with me, okay? You're sitting down to dinner. It's first century. And you're like, oh, this is beautiful meat. It's wonderful. You're eating it, right? Oh, this is tight. You did a great job. Is that coriander? What is that? Oh, yeah, that's coriander. It's great. You know, I don't know what coriander tastes like, just so you know. Maybe I do. I don't know. I wouldn't know it, though. Halfway through the meal, the person says, oh, yeah, you know where I got the meat? And you say, don't know, don't care. And they say, well, actually, I'll just go ahead and tell you. I got it from the back of the meat market that comes from the worship of Helen. That's where I got it from. Down goes the fork. I'm no longer going to eat this food. Did I offend you? Am I telling you that? No, I'm doing this not for the sake of my conscience, but for the sake of your conscience. Well, I don't have a problem with it. Well, obviously there's something going on in your heart because you insisted on telling me where this meat came from. Now, the action of what you've done is for their good. But it's going to feel like to them like you've just corrected them. They may even feel like you've just chastised them. And that's okay. You see, doing good is doing what God would have you do with that person. Now, you take that situation and you blow it out to all sorts of different arenas of life. The first thing that comes out of your mouth is love. And the last thing that comes out of your mouth is love. But never confirm a person's weakness. Truly pleasing our neighbor means we do what's best for them, regardless of the outcome. Because that's what Jesus did. Regardless of the outcome, Jesus put himself to the ultimate hazard for our good. At the moment, people spat upon him. The Roman guards beat him. A centurion surely spat in his face. And not but a few hours later on the cross, after hearing all that Jesus said, seeing all that was around, that centurion said, truly, this must have been the Son of God. Jesus, at any moment, could call down a legion or legions of angels to gather him up, to bear him up. And to smite with fire from heaven everyone who opposed him. But he put himself to the hazard. And as Paul here has this in mind, he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9. Verse 3. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is the full quote. You'll recognize the first half of this quote. You'll recognize this as something that was quoted in the Gospels. for zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember that? Remember that? Jesus goes and he fashions a whip of cords and he clears out the money changers' tables. And it occurs to the disciples afterwards, oh, this was spoken of about the Messiah. That the zeal for the Father's house would consume him and burn him so that he would act that way. So it's not that Jesus was some weak pansy. No, he drove out animals and beasts, ox, sheep with a whip. I've said this I don't know how many times. I love that story. Because here's Jesus fashioning. He could have bought a whip. Somebody, Philip may have already had a whip. He sat down and he fashioned a whip of cords. This is a special whip. And he went into that temple gate and he drove everybody out, man and beast. Turned over the money changers' tables. This is not some pansy. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The passion for the Father's house would just fill him and burn him so that he might. And the same man, the same person, the same Messiah, the reproaches of those who reproached you, he would take. He would take those reproaches. He would allow the wrath of Almighty God to fall down upon himself for our good. But Christ did not please himself. But he allowed the reproach of those who reproached the Father himself to his face, blasphemed his Father. He took those reproaches upon himself so that we might go free. How shall we not do the same? How shall we not live the same? And such a minuscule, small level. Jesus, hear me. Bring this to a close. Jesus did not come here to be an example. Jesus came to live and die so as to be the propitiation for his people, to atone for the sins of all those who will repent and believe in him. He did not come specifically to be an example on how to live to please God. No, he came, he pleased God, he suffered for our benefit, and then he rose triumphant over death and sin and hell and the grave. He was an example. And this is how we ought to see it. Not that he came to be an example, but that by his very purposeful life, he is an example. We should see it as an example. Okay, here's the difference. Here's a tangible difference by what we're talking about right now. If Jesus is an example, and that's why he came, to be an example, and he died so that we could be an example, then we might, so that we could be an example to those who are weak. We'll suffer. We'll give up. We'll not please ourselves so that we might also set an example for those who are around us. And so thereby, obedience being changed from actual obedience to just being an example for others, a teaching experience. And there are so many Christians that though they are obedient to the Lord outwardly, their obedience is nothing more than an attempt to teach other Christians how to be like them. For shame. Take the actual example of Christ, who did not come for the purpose of setting an example, but to accomplish actual, real obedience to the Father. That is our example. So that when we imitate Christ, we're not imitating for imitating's sake. We're doing it that we might be truly obedient to God. That we might truly bring honor and glory to His name. And if people see us, or if they don't, it doesn't matter. So many Christian leaders live for the sake of being an example, as opposed to living for the glory of God. So many Christians see Christian leaders imitating Christ for the sake of having a good name. It's what it looks like, it's what it feels like. And thereby imitate that, as opposed to just simply loving God and loving people. Authentic, real Christianity is rooted in that. It's rooted in loving, bearing up. What does verse 2 say? It says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification, for his building up, not so that people might see us and then build up others. We all have individual work to do. And who cares who sees you? Love, encourage, strengthen, build up the brothers. Build up the sisters. That we might all grow up into the faith together. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we fail at this. We fail at loving each other. And yet, this is the mark of true Christians, that we love one another just as you have loved us. Reveal to us what this love looks like day by day. Remind us of your words, that we are obligated, we are indebted to each other to love one another. And that love freely sacrifices of self, but never confirms wrong. Every day, teach us how we can live this out better and better to your glory. And Father, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, who do not have this love, who do not have a peace and a hope, I pray, Father, that you would reveal to them the truth of the gospel, that Jesus did not come to be a good example on how to live. He came to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might go free through his sacrifice, that we might be given the righteousness of God, and our filthiness, our unrighteousness, be paid for by God. So that we then can walk in love. Bless your people. Teach us, Father, how to live this out day by day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.